following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
We're beginning a brand new series today called The Secret of Happiness. And it's a series that I'll continue for several weeks as we go through the book of Philippians, and one that I think that we'll benefit from greatly. You know, that word happiness is a very evasive term. It can mean happenstance. If you look up the origin of it, it could just mean by chance, if it's luck, that you'll get it. It can mean joy. The word happy can mean meaningful, which is what I'm going to talk to you about today. But I want to give you an example of a football team that was very happy the entire game last week and then became very unhappy the last 10 seconds of the game. And then the opposing team, who was very unhappy the first three quarters and 14 minutes and 50 seconds of the game, in the last 10 seconds, became very happy. Now, this was not yesterday, though Georgia Tech and Florida could have been this video, but this was from the week before. I understand this is the most watched video on ESPN this season. It's the 10 seconds, the last 10 seconds of the game between, I know you're nodding, you know it already, and you're grateful, aren't you? Between Michigan and Michigan State. Just watch this video for a second.
Get it out. Whoa, he has trouble with the snap, and the ball is free. It's picked up by Michigan State's Jalen Watts Jackson, and he scores on the last play of the game. Unbelievable.
Is that a great picture of what happened to my happy? And happy goes away that quick if happy is what you're living up for. There was a singer a year before last, by the name of Pharrell Williams, had one of the number one songs in the country, and it was simply called Happy. And a Christian school just up the road, Mansfield Christian Academy, took that song like so many groups did and said, it's such a joyful song. All of the students from elementary school, junior high school, and high school, and at Christian school went around the city of Mansfield and put a video together on it. I want you to watch it just for a moment. Watch this video from Mansfield Christian.
Clap along if you feel like a room without a roof. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Because I'm happy. Clap along if you know what happiness is to you. Bring me down, your love is too high. Bring me down, can't none. Bring me down, I said. Bring me down, can't none. Bring me down, your love is too high. Bring me down, can't none. Bring me down, I said. Clap along if you feel like a room without a roof. Clap along. If you feel like a room without a roof, clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Because I'm happy. Clap along if you know what happiness is you. Clap along if you feel like that's what you want to do.
Okay. Isn't that a great? Give them a good hand. Those students up at Mansfield did an incredible job with that. Now, Carrie is coming back up on the stage, and he's going to teach you how to do that this morning in worship aerobics here at Genoa. Now, seriously, that's not going to happen, but I'll tell you what I want to do with you this morning, if you'd allow me to, with this little experiment. I would like you for just a moment to think about the happiest, most joyful person that you know personally. I don't mean someone who is syrupy or something and fake and just pours it on and you know they don't mean it at all, but someone who is authentically joyful. someone who is grateful for life, someone who really believes that God is doing great things, someone who looks to the future and sees a bright spot in your future. They're optimistic and they just kind of breathe the life into you and energy into you every time you're around them. And really, you can't get enough of them, of being with that person. When you have someone like that, you just want to be near them and you look forward to every single moment. Now think of that person. Then alternatively, I want you for a moment to think about the unhappiest, most joy-challenged person that you know. That person in your life that is negative, bitter, kind of a complainer, kind of a martyr. They say no a whole lot more than they ever say yes. Think about that person. Don't look at them. Don't poke them in the ribs. Just think about them. Because the truth is, nobody wants to spend time with that guy or that gal. That's the bottom line. And then think about places with me for a moment. In your mind, what is the happiest place on earth? When you just think of this place, you think happy. Everyone, you know, last night they're saying Disney World. Really? It's more fun thinking about going to Disney World than it is going to Disney World. Have you ever been to Disney World with kids in the summertime? God help us, stick a needle in my eye till I cry. The other day, I had the privilege of taking my grandchildren bowling early in the morning. They were out of school, and we don't normally get a lot of time that way, and so we kidnapped them, and I took them to the bowling alley, and I didn't understand that they have bowling leagues not only at night, but in the daytime. Bowling alleys are really busy places, and the guy said, well, the best thing I could do is relegate you to these lanes down here, and you can either bowl with the game, or you can pay for 3 hours and get all the bowling in you want. And I thought, well, you know, I'm a buffet eater, so I'll get all I can get here in the bowling also, you know. And I took that, and we started bowling, and my one grandchild said, we're not even finished with the first game. I don't want to do this anymore. After I just paid for all those hours. And in love, I looked at him, I said, you're going to bowl. You're going to be happy. Or I'll give you something to be happy about. You ever been there as a parent or as a grandparent? And so sometimes we don't have this great understanding of happiness. But let me ask you this. What, literally, when you think of one of the happiest places, what if our church became known as one of the happiest places on earth? What if in your life one of the things you really look forward to on a regular basis was getting up and coming to church on Sunday morning? It's not a drudge, it's not a burden, but it is a place that you come that you know you're going to be affirmed in your spirit. You're going to be able to fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. All the crud of the world that's been on you all week. I believe that church ought to be a time of celebration and encouragement and affirmation and hope for every one of us. And what if any time somebody came to service here that is not one of us? Maybe they're an outsider. Maybe they just barely make it in the door and sit in the back row because they're afraid of getting up near the front. And they're just coming in for the first or the second or the third time. And they might really feel unchurched and they don't know the Word of God and they're all messed up. But when they come to a service here at Genoa, maybe they just feel happy, if you use that word in the right definition, and they feel embraced. And what if they felt there were a bunch of people that attended church here who genuinely wanted to be here? What if people outside of these doors heard the word Christian and would not associate the word Christian with judgmentalism or separationists or people that are really living in this lofty tower of separation, but they thought of the word joyful? And you say, Frank, why is that so important? Because, my friend, we live in a world that desperately needs to be a happy place. Not by happenstance, but a place where there's an opportunity for them to see that there's joy and encouragement. Because a lot of people in our society have lost that joy. Did you know that mental health experts tell us that depression is about 10 times greater in individuals today than it was in the 1960s? Even though we're a lot richer, even though we're better educated, we're richer, we're smarter, but we're sad people. They say that the average onset of depression in the 1960s for an individual in this country was about 29 and a half years of age. The average onset today in the year 2015 for depression is age 14 and a half. I have to tell you something, 14-year-old kids should not have to carry that weight. We have all the new technology, we have all the social media, all of the ways to separate ourselves from interacting. Now, this may not apply to you, but there's a survey that was out this month that said the average person, and I know you're above average, because I tell everyone, my people are above average, but the average person looks at their telephone once every 6 minutes all day long. And you're above average people. And I know that we probably look more often than that, many of us. But every 6 minutes during the day, looking at that thing to see if it can control our lives. This morning, we're looking in the book of Philippians, and I'm calling this series, The Search for Happy, Seeking Happiness. And we're going to go through the book of Philippians. It's a great book to talk about joy and happiness because the Apostle Paul uses the word joy or joyful 14 times in these short four chapters, and we're going to walk through them. And what's amazing about Paul using this word joy so many times is that when he wrote this, he was actually sitting in a prison cell. His legs were shackled to a bench. He was attached to another soldier. He was in disgrace. He was in big trouble. And while he's in jail, he can't stop talking about this joy. Have you ever heard people say when they went to jail, they got jailhouse religion? Well, Paul had jailhouse Christianity before he even got into jail. He understood what it was to be like to be a slave, to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins writing, and we're going to look at the first 8 verses briefly, and I'm going to make just 4 observations as a springboard to where we'll go in the days ahead. Notice with me in your Bible or on the screen, I'm reading from the NIV in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. That's the first time we see that little word. He said, I always pray with joy, always, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this. There's another word that Paul uses a lot, is the odd word confident when you're in jail to use that. That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, this is going to be a remarkable truth, and there's a surprising truth about the joyful life that's hidden in the very first line. Generally, in the ancient world, when anyone would write a letter to someone else, they would begin it by giving their name, like, this is Paul, and I'm writing to you. Today, when we write a letter, we'll write, Dear John or Dear Sue, the body of the letter, and then we'll sign it with our name. Well, that's not the way they did it in biblical times. When Paul wrote, he most often included a little title that belonged to him. He would never just say Paul. He would always say Paul the Apostle or Paul whoever he was. For an example, when he's writing to Timothy, he said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. When he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And another place he wrote, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then he included his companion and Timothy, our brother. But in this letter, Paul uses a very different term to describe himself. It's not a term that would elevate him. It was a term that would humble him. And he started out by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, not an apostle, but a servant. Why does Paul describe himself as a servant in this particular letter? Well, I want to tell you why. He was writing this letter to Les Wexner and his associates. He was writing it to the very elite of the Roman Empire. The people that lived in Philippi was an outpost of the Roman Empire, but it was considered the wealthiest, It was considered the most elite area possible. They had all of the benefits of being Roman citizens without living in Rome. They had everything going for them. And it was the most status conscious obsessed society in all of the world in this little community. Undoubtedly, they had their camels behind locked gates so no one can come in from the outside. And it was maybe the most status conscious community in all of Europe. And it was built on the pursuit of two things, honor and achievement, self-advancement and stuff. And so in Philippi, if you wanted to reach those people, talk in their language, you would speak in terms, the way to be happy was to climb the ladder. If you want to be happy in your career, you study hard, you get that master's degree, you take that promotion. If your corporation says to move to another city in order for you to keep escalating, if you're going to be happy in life, that's what you must do. And Philippi lived that way. And Paul wants to reach them with the gospel. And he starts with this unusual term. He says, Paul, a servant. Literally, and many of you know this, the term servant that the NIV uses is more properly interpreted as slave. He said, I am a slave. I am a bond slave. He goes down as far as that ladder as you possibly can go. He says, I'm not the master of a pleasant life or the ruler of a successful life, but I'm a servant of a very great cause of our Lord. And that brings us to what might be called the happiness problem. The irony of happiness that we're going to talk about today. And I want you to notice on the screen, on the back of your bulletin, there are four observations that we can look at throughout the book of Philippians. And over the next several weeks, we'll deal with these. That let us know what happiness is going to be about. And this first thing that I want you to see is not one of your 4 points, but I want you to just jot it down on the side somewhere after we say it together. Would you read it with me out loud? Ready? Go. I will never be happy if the ultimate goal of my life is for me to be happy. Would you read it one more time? I will never be happy if the ultimate goal of my life is for me to be happy. Happy is one of those things that comes only as a byproduct of something else. No one has ever found lasting happiness by pursuing happiness. It has to be a byproduct when we're pursuing something bigger than that or something better than that. And there is, it turns out, something that is more important and more meaningful than a happy life, and it is called for my purpose this morning, a meaningful life. Now, next week, I'm going to introduce you to a brand new book that has just been written by Randy Alcorn. He's the guy that wrote the book on heaven, and the book is called Happiness. And Alcorn's position is that society has stolen the word happy from Christians. And we say that we shouldn't be happy, we should just be joyful. And what we will see is that Alcorn goes back to the original languages and shows us that happiness is part of the joy that God intends for us to have. But if we're going to understand what is better than happiness, if anything is better than happy as the world understands it, it must be the word meaning. You can either have meaning or you can have happy. You can have meaning and get happy, but you can't go for happy alone and still get meaning. So on the back of your outline, if you will notice with me in just a few moments, we'll get into that, those four observations of what the meaningful life is all about. And actually, there's a study that's been done on this before I get started, and I don't want to forget this. It turns out that happiness without meaning is very shallow. It's very surface. There are people who say, well, if I'm happy if things go well, if I get things done a certain way, I can really focus, if my desires are satisfied. I'll be happy if I can avoid pain. I'll be happy if everyone likes me. So then we focus on our circumstances. That's one of the most dangerous things that we can do, is focus just on our circumstances trying to find happiness. People don't have a job. They say, well, if I can just get a job, then I will be happy. And then you get the job, and with that job comes pressures and problems, and people change jobs today more so than any other time in history. Do you know that when your grandfather went to work at age 18, he would probably work for the same company until he was 65 and get a gold watch when he walked out? Did you know that in my generation, it is said that a baby boomer will work for 7 different employers after the age of 30 before they retire? And for millennials, the record number job changes is astronomical because there's not that consistency. Maybe one of the reasons for stress is the uncertainty of everything happened. So just having a job, saying I'm retired, I'm done with it, then I'll really be happy. I'll get through that stress, and when I retire, everything is good. Well, here's what they found. When people retire, what happens very often is happy may go up temporarily, but meaning goes down because they no longer have a reason to get up in the morning. They no longer have anything to focus on many times, and they haven't transitioned that, and they don't have any place to give. Or people get a chunk of money, and they say, boy, if we just had more money, then we could really be happy. And then they get it, and they spend it on themselves. They get more stuff, nicer car, bigger house, greater trips, go places. We say, this will really make us happy. And for a moment, happy goes up, but meaning can go way down. Do you remember the family in West Virginia? They did this on 60 Minutes. The guy's name was Jewell, I believe. Last name was J-E-W-E-L-L. He lived in the coal fields near Charleston, West Virginia. And he was the first guy to win like $200 million in one of these big lotteries. And man, he was doing great. He bought big houses. He went on trips. And they caught him. He made national news when he came out of a strip club in Charleston with $67,000 in a briefcase. And the press began to follow him. He was a leader, a deacon in his church. His daughter or granddaughter died of a drug overdose, a heroin overdose. Another child became permanently crippled. He and his wife lost their marriage. And at the end of that process, when 60 Minutes was interviewing them, Mrs. Jewell said this, and I'll never forget it. She said, I would to God that we never would have gotten that money. She said, that money was the worst thing that ever happened to our marriage, the worst thing that ever happened to our family. Or people don't have kids. Really interesting thinking about this one. People don't have kids. They say, I'd really be happy if I just had kids. If we could get kids in the house, I would be happy. And then they get kids in the house, and they think, I'll really be happy when the kids get out of the house. And it's just very interesting. I mean, people have this kind of fantasy when they don't have children about how wonderful it's going to be. They get these little babies that'll chubby little arms and legs that will hug you all of the time. And you think they're going to be brilliant children making straight A's, starring in all of the school plays, and how wonderful it's going to be. It's very interesting. If you go home today and put Google up on your computer and type in these words, is my 2 year old, then Google will give you the most next word that ever comes up, and the number one word that will come up after is my 2 year old is the word gifted. Is my 2 year old gifted is the number one response that comes up, because if my 2 year old is gifted, it means that my DNA has transferred and that child will be brilliant and everything will go very well in their lives. And the same thing is true of a 3 year old. But if you go home and you type in, is my 4 year old, the words that come up after that, the top answers include normal. The next one, honest to goodness, is my 4 year old ADHD? The next one is my 4 year old a psychopath? Top answers that come up. But people have all these ideas of what happy is going to be about. And then they get these kids. They actually get them. And they have dirty poo-poo diapers and bottles and crying and temper tantrums and exhaustion and sleep deprivation. And having children is costly and exhausting and stressful and draining. And happy actually goes way down when you have children. But watch this. But meaning goes way up. Do you know why? You're investing your life in the next generation. You have a precious gift that God has given you, and in spite of the stress, in spite of the problems, in spite of the things that are going on there, God will sustain you and give you this joy that gives meaning in your lives. In other words, if you aim at meaning in your life, God will throw in joy and happiness. If you focus just on happiness, you will not get happy and you will not have meaning in your life. And you look at what's better than happy life. Only one thing, that's a meaningful life. And so now for sure, let me give you the observations on the back. Jot them down. You only have to write in one word on each one of them. First thing that I want you to see that we'll look at in the book of Philippians is that joy comes when I practice acts of kindness and generosity. I don't care what you think. I don't care where you've been. If you want joy in your heart, you get involved in the lives of other people. You be caring. And I don't just mean at Christmas time. We're coming up on the holidays, and we should be benevolent. We should care about people. But these acts of kindness that the Lord challenges us to do are all year long. That's where Paul's going with the Philippians in this ladder-climbing culture. He says, actually, do it the other way around. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset that Jesus Christ had. When the Bible says he actually took on the nature of a servant, he climbed down the ladder. He didn't climb up the ladder. That's what he meant when he talks about give just a cup of cold water, just little things to people. And there's a weird truth about this. We think we'll be happy when we get what we want, but actually both happy and meaning turn out to be about what we give to others. That's why Jesus said that. Excuse me, give a cup of cold water in my name. And it turns out that the most reliable activity to help people know that their well-being, that the activity that's taking to give them purpose in life, is when we do an act of kindness for other people. Jesus really knew what he was talking about. And so my challenge for you this morning is that this week, a kind of an assignment for you, a cold cup of water deal, is why don't you do an act of kindness for someone over the next 7 days? Maybe it's someone real close to you, and it doesn't have to be big. It can be something really small. Maybe someone in your own house, just do an errand for them. Maybe someone in your household needs to go out in the garage or down in the basement or up in the attic, and you're aware of that, and you say something that'll shock them. Let me do that for you. You keep doing what you're doing. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to be costly. You can run an errand for someone. Maybe you can volunteer to help in a work project somewhere. If you really want to have fun, go to work and find someone in your workplace who you don't get along well with. Someone who's kind of cranky or difficult, and just do them a favor for no reason at all. Just do something for them. Maybe in your neighborhood, take brownies to a neighbor, just something. This week, we haven't had anyone new move in our neighborhood for a long time, and especially anyone with children. And our next-door neighbors have just moved in, and they have 3 little children. And I said, Deborah, we ought to be nice. And we'd been down to the pumpkin show at Circleville and got a dozen of the glory to God pumpkin donuts that Jesus will bring back at the rapture. But we got those. And we brought them home to nurture and nurse and gently go away. And I said, you think we ought to take them donuts? She said, of course. And I said, how many children do they have? She said, 3. I said, okay. So I got 4 donuts out of the dozen. Kids each get 1. The parents can split. Leaves me 8. And we took those donuts over there, and I gave them a little brochure about the Circleville Pumpkin Show to welcome them. And they don't realize the sacrifice I've made. But just honest to goodness, when we walked away from there, it was just a small thing. It just feels good. It's just something that you do that's caring, and you look out to someone else and you care. Maybe visit someone who's in a nursing home. I don't want to put anyone on a guilt trip, including myself, but you'd be surprised at the number of people in nursing homes that never get a visit. You'd be surprised at the men and the women that are there. They wouldn't be surprised if they could get a visit if someone just says, hey, can I read to you? I just wanted to stop by and say a prayer with you, encourage you, or is there anything I can remember for you in prayer? You'll light them up. You'll make their day. We've had several funerals in the last 2 weeks. I mean, like, lots of funerals. We had one of the largest funeral dinners this last week that we've ever had as a church. About 150, 160 people. And then right after that, we had another funeral dinner. And I go to the funeral people that have been doing this for years. And I say, guys, I know it's a lot of work for you to do this. And I just want to tell you how much we appreciate it. And here's what they tell me invariably every time. Pastor Frank, that ministry is our joy. To help people during that moment of difficulty where they can sit down with family members for a couple of hours and interact and share with one another. It's absolutely a ministry. And then here's what they say to me. I get more out of that than I give to that. And there are things that you can get more out of than you give to if you're willing to do it. And we're wired that way by God. That's the joy of an open hand, of visiting people, even in jail, people that may be going through a hard time, or hospital, or school, or someone who's alone in your neighborhood, and someone who's hurt, just give them a cup of cold water. There's meaning, and joy comes from that. And if you've ever served anyone, and you'll be honest for a moment, it may have inconvenienced you to do it, but it's one of the best feelings you've ever had. God has wired you to have a euphoria by caring for other people. The second thing I want you to write down. Suffering can interrupt the happy life. Suffering can interrupt the happy life. But suffering is powerless to stop a meaningful life. It's really important that we talk about suffering just for a moment. It's ironic as we start this series, all the suffering that's going on around us. All of the battling and the fighting you read about in Israel, people randomly be stabbed, the ISIS people chopping people's heads off, the attack in Syria, the racial strife we've had in our own country in the last year from Ferguson, the senseless university shootings in the last few days that are happening. And think about what Jesus says, love your enemies. Any thoughtful person would say, with everything going on in the world today, you know, how can you have joy? Over the last month, there was this expectation by many people the four blood moons would happen and that Jesus was coming, and people were panicking and people were scaring. And I understand that because Jesus is coming back one day. But my friends, as believers, we should not adapt the point of pessimism and no hope. We have the greatest hope in the world. If ever we were going to be joyful, it's in the last days as we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. John the Revelator wrote, "Even come quickly, Lord Jesus." But when you look carefully at human beings and when you study the Bible and look at the gospel, we find this oddity of great joy showing up in the midst of great suffering. It's suffering and joy together. And the test of authentic joy is this, one writer said. Is it comparable and compatible to suffering? If you can still have joy when you're suffering, that is true biblical joy. You know, you remember these little flowers, these dandelions that crop up no matter how much you try to get rid of them and you try to kill them? Those dandelions are little flowers of joy. Every time you see them, they say, "You can't keep me down. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to come back up." And so when you see one, think of a little smiley face, and that's you. And sometimes you're going to feel like you're buried over and you're covered up and there's no hope and they've chemical sprayed you and they've chopped you out and you don't think you're going to make it. And God says, "You hang in, you're going to get through this thing. You're going to pop up just like the dandelions too." And every time that happens, you say, "Lord, thank you for that." In the book of Acts, Paul's writing to the church at Philippi for the first time in Acts 16 is a tremendous chapter. And he says these words. He says, "Every time I think about you, I'm really grateful." Well, what he actually needed to remember that was Philippi didn't treat him well the first time around. When he was first at Philippi, he ran into huge opposition. They accused him. They arrested him. They stripped him of his clothes. And he was beaten. He was not just beaten. Think about this. Think of how you would respond if this happened to you. The Bible says he was severely beaten, arrested, thrown in jail with his feet in stocks. That's Paul. That's what the Philippians did to him. That's what this group that he's now writing a letter saying be joyful did to them. They said, "We'll give you something to be happy about." So while he's in jail, notice what he does in verse 25 of Acts 16 on the screen. It says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." Now think of that, arrested, beaten, humiliated, stripped in prison, and he's actually singing hymns to God. And I love the rest of the verse. "And the other prisoners were listening to them." Well, what else were they going to be doing at midnight in a jail cell? But what I think it really means is they gave ear to what Paul was singing, what Paul and Silas were singing about. Now how should we respond to suffering? Should we, when we're going through a hard time, and hey guys, I've been here long enough to know some of you have gone through some hard times. Some of you are going through some hard times. Should we shut ourselves off to joy just because the doctor's report, the financial situation? God's joy, God's peace, and God's happiness in the innermost part of our being has nothing to do with the outward status of your financial, your emotional, your relational life on this earth. Because it's an inside work that God's doing, whatever it is that we're going through. Imagine going to a funeral service where someone just gave up joy and the pastor would stand up and say, because of all the suffering this dear sister went through or this dear brother went through, they just refused joy. They refused hope. They became pessimistic and negative and cynical and developed an attitude of chronic despair. No, that's not what Christianity is all about. The Apostle Paul said that if we do not have hope in another world, then we're of all people most miserable. The best prayer in a suffering world isn't, God, make me miserable. It isn't, God, make me well. It is, God, make me useful. It is, God, what can happen in my life when I'm going through this valley? In my suffering, I can still bless other people. I can still feed a hungry child. I can give money to missions to help the gospel go around the world. I can write a card to someone that's going through a tough time. And the truth is, some of you in this room have gone through those, as I've said. You've lost your job. Some of you have lost your health. We have a gentleman in the hospital at St. Anne's right now. John Istvan, his wife Ann, sings in the choir and went in yesterday with a massive heart attack. He was getting ready to go to golf, and he may not pull through this. It's very, very serious. And yet I could see the peace of God and the power of God in his wife and his family when they were there. Maybe you're here today and you've lost someone you dearly love. The older our church gets, the longer that we're in existence, like all churches, we see more and more people crossing over to the other side of eternity on a more regular basis. Every day, every other day, we get that phone call now. You may be here today. Can I speak to your heart for a moment? And maybe it's not financial, maybe it's not a job, but maybe inside of you, you're going through a severe depression. Maybe someone listening to me by way of radio or in this room right now, you're in fact this morning so depressed, you're not even sure whether it's worth it to face another day. You've been thinking about ending your life. Last Friday night, to my grief, we had a 28-year-old young man here that did just that. And it happens every day. Every 78 seconds, somewhere in America, a teenager attempts suicide. Every 78 seconds. Every 90 minutes, one succeeds. The suicide rate in our country is absolutely epidemic. And you may be here today and you're so filled with dread and anxiety. Just the thought of getting out of bed tomorrow is so overwhelming. And I know that it took a lot of courage for you to be here. And I applaud you for that. We welcome that in you because you know that the place to get fed spiritually and psychologically and emotionally for all of your being is from the Word of God in the house of God with God's people. That's why we're a community. That's why we exist. Genoa is not a place, and no church should be a place where people say, I've got everything under control. We're healthy, normal people. Nobody here is altogether normal and healthy. Everybody here is all messed up. The whole last series, Between a Rock and a Hard Place, we talked about that, and we can agree with that. And this is a place, though, for real people where no happy masks are put on. It is okay sometimes to acknowledge that depression. It is okay sometimes to say, things are not going great for me right now. I am really struggling. I want to give you a verse from the Psalms. The psalmist says, weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning. Now, I don't know when your morning's going to be. It may be tomorrow morning. It may be next month. It may be next year. May I be honest? It may not be until the resurrection of the saints with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I promise you, sorrow will only last for a night, and joy that will last beyond the temporal things of this world and for all of eternity will be with you. So you hold on. Suffering can stop happy, but it's powerless to stop meaning. The third thing I want you to see him write down this morning is that meaning comes when I invest most deeply in what matters most, which is relationships with people. What matters more than anything else to God on this earth is people. People matter to God, and they matter to Paul. When he's writing, Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. He was filled with all sorts of memories that made him grateful. He said, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Nobody has unhappy relationships and a happy life. If you do not get along with other people, you are not going to have a happy life. But nobody that has a joy-filled, meaningful relationships in life have a joyless life. God's going to give you that as a byproduct. It's so true. There's a study in the Journal of Socioeconomics, and they found changes of people's income and how it affects them. And boy, how we want that change in our income. All of us in this room work 40 hours or more for income so we can continue on. And people work so hard to get a pay raise thinking that it will bring happiness. But the truth of the matter is, changes, they say, in people's income bring very little long-term happiness. Think about the Apostle Paul. Financially, dirt poor. Spiritually, filthy rich. He was everything as he was sharing with these people from this dungeon of jail. He said, every time I remember you, I'm grateful. God, thank you, thank you, thank you. Every time I remember you, he says, it's with great joy. So the question is, am I spending as much time building relationships as I am spending time trying to be successful or making money? When I'm with people, do I actually express gratitude for them? Do I thank them for their love and their care and their kindness and their friendship? What an amazing thing that we have the privilege to be with another human being whom God has made and God has cared for, and then God gives all of us the mandate that we're to bear one another's burdens. How many of us, if we were honest, would actually write a letter that sounds a lot different from Paul? We'd write from Frank to whoever. My whoever would be to God or to you, maybe to my wife. And maybe you're tempted, as I have been tempted, to say, you know, God, the problem here is my wife, or the problem here is my children, or the problem here is my church. And we constantly can complain to God. And maybe we'd say, I complain to God every time I remember you. In all my prayers, I always pray, God, why can't you change her? God, why can't you make him different? Why can't I just have normal, healthy people in my life? There's a guy by the name of Sean Aker that lives in Texas who is a researcher. He's written 24 books on the pursuit of happiness, and that's all he does. He counsels people who are looking for happiness. And he interviewed this auditor that works for a large national firm, and they were talking. He was going through a great depression, and the auditor was paying him to help him through that depression time. And while in one of their sessions, the auditor mentioned that during a break at work, and I'm not making this up, that he had actually made an Excel spreadsheet listing all the mistakes that his wife had made in the previous 6 weeks. He'd just gone down the list and put them on a spreadsheet. Now imagine his wife, probably his ex-wife at this point, but imagine it his wife's response when she found out her husband had done a flaw audit on her of everything that she had done wrong. And a lot of us, we don't have a spreadsheet, but we've got it right here in our mind. You know, we say, hey, when you see someone, I remember what you did 20 years ago. I remember that mistake that you made. I remember that insult that you gave. In my marriage, I cannot forgive you because of what happened then. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, who was a church that was always miserly and remembering grudges against one another? In chapter 13, he talks about love and what it means to love other people. And Paul said, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I can move mountains, if I give all my money to the poor, if I offer my body to be burned by flames but have not love, it profits nothing. And then he gives us this definition of love. He said, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not rude, it is not easily angered. And then he said this, love keeps no record of wrongs. That means it doesn't rehearse them, it doesn't magnify them, it just doesn't go there. In fact, Paul does the opposite of this. Paul does a gratitude audit. He looks at an individual and he says, I thank God because of your partnership in the gospel. That's the greatest gift of all. And up there, the kingdom of God coming down here by us working together to cause the things of God to become a reality on this earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. This church at Philippi had repented, recanted. They were supporting Paul financially with their prayers, with their love, with their finances and ministry. And Paul wanted to say thank you. And may I, on behalf of the kingdom of God, say thank you for your giving of your time and your finances and your resources, because it impacts lives not only in this church and in this community, but in missions around the world. And we should be grateful for any act of service, for any financial gift that you give, not doing a flaw audit, but a thanksgiving audit for how God has used you. And here's why. Because we're partners in the gospel, which, by the way, thank you so much for making Genoa the place that you want to call church home, that we can be the testimony that I'm talking about this morning. And then finally this morning, I want to give you the fourth point. And notice on the screen, it's in two parts, the last two on the bottom of your outline. The happy life is rooted, if you want just the happy life over here, it's rooted where you are in your circumstances, financially or vocationally or physically. And if that's all you're looking for is happiness in a secular way, it will have to relate to your finances, to your job, to your physical well-being. But notice the rest of the sentence. But the meaningful life is rooted in where you are spiritually. It's really interesting. At the beginning of the letter, Paul says he's writing to the saints at Philippi. In other words, in Philippi, geographically, he's writing to them. But they're not buying into the mindset of Philippi, of New Albany, of the world system. Because he says, in Christ Jesus, he's addressing them spiritually. And there's a big emphasis on that because our identity ought to be in Jesus Christ. It's not where we live. It's not how much money we have. You know, it's an amazing thing. That doesn't help your happiness in the Lord, your joy in the Lord. There was a study done by Stanford University about the degree of happiness of people, and the reason I'm using this is because it affects us in Ohio, who live in California and those who live in Midwest. They did this study to see who was the happiest, and they only asked them two questions as they were going through this. Number one question they asked them is that they're going through this. They said, number one, which weather pattern do you like the best? And then number two, what's your degree of overall happiness? Would you be happier if you lived in California, or would you be happier if you live in the Midwest? How satisfied are you in your overall life, and how satisfied are you with your weather? Well, you know already that we lost on the weather. Amen? They wanted their weather, like Florida and Hawaii and California. You say, well, why are we still in the Midwest? Because we're dummies. But they won on the weather thing. But except for that, it turns out in this study that Midwesterners are just as happy with their overall lives as Californians are. And actually, they found there's no place in America that people are more happier than any other place in America. There's no circumstance, there's no external situation that can bring lasting internal happiness. Paul says that location really matters to you, and the location that really counts for you is that location that elevates your spiritual sender to God. He says if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and a meaningful servant of humanity and other people and love the Lord, you're going to find purpose regardless of where you live. It's not where you are, it's whose you are. It's not what you have, but it's who has you. And you and I are in Christ Jesus. You say, well, Frank, what does that mean? Listen to this. It means that Jesus Christ is for me. Jesus Christ is with me. Jesus Christ is in me. Jesus Christ is by me. Jesus Christ goes before me. Jesus Christ is above me. Jesus has got my back, thank you very much. Jesus is always working through me. He's in my corner. He's on my side. I may be in trouble. I may have messed up on my own, but as a child of God, Jesus is still on my side. I may be bad, I may be in debt, I may be in a hospital bed, I may be in a jail cell, I may be suffering, but if I'm in Christ Jesus, I'm good to go, thank you very much, because the Lord is with us. Amen, praise Him for that. And that's the good news of the gospel. Joy is not just a feeling. Joy is not being in a good mood. When Paul says rejoice, he doesn't say just rejoice, he says rejoice in the Lord. Jesus said, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So do you believe me that you can have joy and suffering at the same time? If you don't, one more verse. Notice on the screen, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Rejoice because the master of all came to become the servant for every one of us here. Think about this. He humbled himself. He made himself a slave. He became obedient, the Bible says, even to death on a cross, so that we as sinners can have forgiveness of our sins. And when he came to forgive us, you know what we did for this great offering? We beat him. We tried him. We killed him. We put him in a grave. And God's response to that was, I'm going to take the worst thing you ever did and turn it into a symbol of joy. And on the third day, Jesus is coming out. And to this day, every time a Christian says the words, the empty tomb, it's with great joy and happiness in our hearts. That tomb is empty, that Jesus Christ is not there, that he conquered and defeated death, hell, and the grave.